1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak wisdom, God's wisdom, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It takes time, it takes some spiritual maturity to understand the significance of this text, or really any other text. The person who doesn't really think about these issues, is not involved in evangelism or Christian apologetics, is not really going to get what Paul is talking about here. I remember when I was a teenager, a new Christian, I remember not picking up what was said in most Bible studies. It went completely over my head. I just didn't get it all because I didn't know the issues. I wasn't as involved in the issues, so I was like a fourth grader sitting in on a Calculus 3 class. Picture that in your mind. As a fourth grader, you don't understand the significance of calculating continuous change. You don't even understand the value of it. But calculus is very important for doing some great things. But first you have to learn its relevance and you have to learn the language of it. It's like learning a foreign language. And theology is also important for doing great things because souls hang in the balance. And we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. 1 Peter 3. No, that's 2 Peter 3. But I'll tell you, even after graduating from Bible college, I did not appreciate the relevance of this text as much as I do now because I've lived more of life. And I see now more the relevance of what Paul is teaching here. I see more how secular philosophies, how religious false teachers rely on human wisdom. I understand now more how atheists, in their argumentation, they want to start with themselves, with their own unaided reasoning, and find God that way. And they refuse to begin with the assumption that they cannot know anything about God apart from revelation and faith. And if we're to win people to Christ, let's not get sucked into their presuppositions. We need to understand the Christian worldview and apologetics from the point of view of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. So I really wonder, how can I help you begin to appreciate this text more? You're just going to have to grow into it. Well, how about it's going to help you in evangelism with your friends and neighbors? If you really understand the false intellectual barriers that people put between them and God, where they will call the gospel foolishness when really they do not understand the depth of God's moral universe. The very thing that they mock as foolishness is really wiser than they are. And again, where Paul's concluding in 1 Corinthians 3:18, he makes this point, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The only way you can be saved is by becoming foolish to this world. Somebody once said it takes a considerable amount of knowledge just to realize the extent of one's own ignorance. And unless one admits one's ignorance and one's helplessness, they can never really be saved. Now, on Friday night, Sue mentioned that something interesting. She said that when she talks to a particular relative about Christ and about salvation, she gets the sense from him that it is less intelligent to be a Christian. It's almost as if they're patting you on the head, saying, oh, you nice, naive Christian, you believe in Jesus, you believe in Santa Claus, you believe in the Easter Bunny. How nice. Have you ever gotten that feeling from people you've tried to witness to? Maybe. It really is a universal attitude among the lost. On Friday night, I read this, an excerpt of a testimony by from a man by the name of Dennis. And he writes this. I never belonged to a cult, but I was a product of the 60s counterculture. And as such, I was a hedonistic, narcissistic, existentialist, overly impressed with my grasp and understanding of the meaninglessness of life. Sartre or Sartre, however you want to pronounce it, Camus or Camus, were to me gods of knowledge, drifting through an existential haze of self-centeredness, proclaiming make love, not war. And I believed that I had a corner on truth, only to find that it led to a void of emptiness. As Sartre said, nothingness. I drifted through this drugged and hedonistic haze until I was 43 years old. Well, I'll pick up Dennis's testimony later. But the lesson in a testimony that's relevant to our text today is the intellectual pride that dwells in the hearts of unbelievers. In their fallenness, they lack understanding, and so they judge the Bible as being foolish. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And the error of the Corinthians, as we understand it in these first two chapters, is an error that many Christians fall into. Not that the Christians in Corinth were fully following the wisdom of this world, but they were still impressed by it. They were actually believing that they could make the gospel intellectually appealing to the world. Or rather, win people to Christ on the same plane of argumentation that's used by the world. And you'll see this error happening in scholarly Christians engaged in debates with atheists. And you'll see this happening with average Christians speaking with their neighbors. Did you ever hear a Christian trying to prove Christianity by appealing to evidence? Such as, you should believe in Jesus because of the empty tomb, or because of the growth of the church, or because the Bible is a very old book, or you should believe in God and Jesus because people have been on operating tables and have had out-of-the-body experiences or afterlife experiences. Well, this all is called evidential apologetics. You know what evidence is, but, you know, apologetics is a very good biblical word. It's actually used in 1 Peter 3:15. It means to make a defense. And evidential Christian apologetics is this belief that Christianity is provable by earthly evidence, that people can come to faith by evidence. In fact, the other day, I was watching an evidentialist preacher actually say that no faith is needed to believe in the resurrection because there's so much evidence for it. That's not biblical. Here's a question for some of you seasoned Christians. Is evidential apologetics found mostly in the Arminian camp or in the Calvinistic camp? A lot of people are like, what in the world is he talking about? Well, just hang in there. You'll learn in a few years. The Reformed doctrine of Calvinism, okay, and in God's election, emphasizes that faith is necessary and that faith is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so presuppositionalists tend to be Calvinistic. Evidentialists tend to be Arminian. Evidentialists believe that salvation is by human choice, and for it to be strictly by human choice, human reason and human conclusions begin to take a more predominant role in trying to win people to Christ. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on this morning. And if you ever get into a deep discussion with an evidentialist Christian, guess where the subject will always end up ending. Okay? You'll always end up arguing election or free will. That's where you always wind up in the argument. Now, presuppositional apologetics. that Christianity is not provable by human reason or human evidence. Although evidences are to be used, they are not the basis for faith and salvation. Here's a formal definition of presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics does not discount the use of evidence, but such evidences are not used in the traditional manner. That is, there is no appeal to the authority of the unbeliever's autonomous reason. Presuppositional apologetics hold that without a theistic worldview, there is no consistent basis upon which to assume the possibility of autonomous reason. So, the presuppositionalist says, in order to know anything, you have to begin with the Christian worldview. You have to make the assumption that God has spoken. Unless you start with God, there's no assurance that even truth exists. You can't even have a debate without the assumption that there is a God. And presuppositional apologetics focuses on the inability of man. As a fallen, rebellious creature, his inability to find and appreciate truth, that mankind has a bias, and that there must be a work of the Holy Spirit bringing the soul into a realm that he cannot comprehend by himself. In fact, I was just watching a YouTube debate between a Christian evidentialist and an atheist. And that same atheist, at another time, debated a Christian presuppositionalist. The atheist had for lunch the evidentialist Christian. He completely devastated all of the evidentialist's argument. But the presuppositionalist, at a later debate with the same atheist, appealed to God's sovereign decrees, not to rationalism. And the atheist did not like the God of the presuppositionalist, but he had no argument against him. Something to think about. So anyway, which is true? Evidential apologetics or presuppositional apologetics, or rather, which is biblical? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the gospel is foolishness to the world, it's pretty clear that presuppositional apologetics is the apostolic teaching. And that evidential apologetics was the leaning of these immature Corinthians, assuming that people can come to Christ by their own intellectual reasoning. So, do you have to learn these terms for the test? No, but you should just understand the concepts. Just from discussions with other people about faith and from reading the scripture, you should kind of figure out that people fall into these two camps. I mean, years ago, even before I even knew the language and that there were actually two camps, just from reading the Bible, I could see that there was two positions here. But it's nice that these theologians have come along and given us some nice fancy titles to identify these two positions. As we talked about last week, taxonomy, the science of categorizing things. Now, remember I mentioned just a little bit ago that in discussion between an evidentialist Christian and a presuppositional Christian, the discussion will always end up in this debate between free will and God's election. Because the issue is really about the means of salvation. Does it come by the supernatural power of God, or does it come by human will and human intellect? So guess where the Apostle Paul, in these first two chapters of Corinthians, guess where he winds up going? Toward the doctrines of election. Because if salvation is not by human intellect, and if the preaching of the cross is foolishness, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18, and the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, chapter 2, verse 14, then what makes the difference between the one who is saved and the one who is lost? Why is the wisdom of the cross foolishness to some and wisdom to others? What's the main word Paul uses in this text to describe the difference between these two people? power of God, and another phrase he used, calling. Verse 24, to those who are called, Christ is the power of God. Verse 18, to those who are being saved by who? That's in the passive tense in the Greek. They're being saved by God. Verse 27, God has chosen. Verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5, our faith comes by the power of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, this was the wisdom predestined for us before the ages. And chapter 2, verse 10, God revealed these truths to us by the Spirit. So doctrine and theology really matters. And the true biblical apostolic teaching is that salvation is not a work by man, but it is a work by God. And as soon as you make it a work by man, or you create some sort of synergy between God and man, you're going to fall into all sorts of theological, apologetic, evangelistic errors in how you present even the gospel. Now, before we go on, I have a piece that I want to read to you from an early church father from the 3rd century. Lucius Verminius Lactantius. He's a Christian author. He was a spiritual advisor to Constantine, the first Christian emperor. In fact, he tutored Constantine's children. I was just reading about some of his stuff in the Early Church Fathers this week. I know I need to get a life, but it was really interesting. And he's really very fundamental. He would just, like an evangelical today. But I want to read this piece because I want to help you understand what the Christians were up against in the ancient Greek-Roman world. The people at that time were all infatuated with the philosophers because that's all they had. They didn't have the Word of God. And Christians had to make the case that these philosophers didn't know what they were talking about. They're making things up off the top of their head, just like they do today. And the only truth can be found in God's revelation. So in this particular piece, Lactantius refutes a false logic of the philosophers that if God is God, he cannot be angry. Because if you sovereignly decree all things, how can you ever be angry about what happens? Some of you might be thinking, hey, that's a pretty good point. I never thought of that before. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God is sovereign over all things and he actually gets angry. Now, our little brains cannot comprehend that paradox. But that's what the Bible teaches. So he writes this. I'll read this to you because it's very small. I have often observed, Donatus, that many persons hold this opinion, which some philosophers also have maintained, that God is not subject to anger, since the divine nature is either altogether beneficent and that it is inconsistent with his surpassing and excellent power to do injury to anyone, or at any rate, he takes no notice of us at all, so that no advantage comes to us from his goodness and no evil from his ill will. But the errors of these men, because it's very great and tends to overthrow the condition of human life, must be refuted by us, lest you yourself also should be deceived, being incidented by the authority of men who deem themselves wise. Nor, however, are we so arrogant as to boast that the truth is comprehended by our intellect. But we follow the teachings of God, who alone is able to know and reveal secret things. But the philosophers, being destitute of this teaching, have imagined that the nature of things can be asserted by conjecture. But this is impossible, because the mind of man, enclosed in the dark abode of the body, is far removed from the perception of truth. And in this, the divine nature differs from the human. That ignorance is the property of the human, knowledge of the divine nature. So notice how closely this early Christian teacher followed the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 about the wisdom of men. Now, having read that, Let's look at our text for today. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rules of this age, or passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, is it not true that there is a wisdom that Christians receive through the Spirit of God? And it's a wisdom that the world does not have because they do not have the Spirit. And the Apostle John mentions this in 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. And then also in 1 John 2, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and so you all know the doctrines, the teachings. Now, Paul, in this text, speaks about those who are mature. We might think in reading this that Paul is speaking about older, mature Christians, but as I was studying this text this week, I think he's using the term in reference to all Christians. All who are called are mature in the sense of being complete. As Paul says in Colossians, about all Christians, you are complete, made complete in Christ. So he's calling the Christians the complete ones, as opposed to the philosophers of this world. Although they get the accolades of men, they are not the mature ones. Paul goes on to say that we speak wisdom, but as I mentioned last week, Paul qualifies this wisdom into two categories. There's the wisdom of this age, and there is the wisdom of God, the biblical wisdom. The wisdom that is not of this age is spoken to who? To those who are in Christ. Two different audiences that accept and receive two different messages. As it says in John 1:4, they're from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So two different messages, two different sets of wisdom. And this explains why when we share the gospel with others, they're either completely disinterested or they may intellectually get it, but they can't personalize it and bring it into their souls. So it's like you're speaking to a brick wall. And the same phenomenon we see in the Gospels concerning people's reception of Jesus. They had ears to hear, but they didn't hear. Eyes to see, but they didn't see. Now, notice in the text, Paul points out that the rulers of this age are passing away. And Paul wants to remind the Corinthians to not be so impressed with philosophers. And we would do well to remember this when we feel intimidated by the rhetoric of the world. Notice that Paul calls them the rulers of this age. Previously, Paul called them the wise men, the scribes, the debaters. Now he calls them the architon, which is the word for magistrate or politicians. Now, some have taken this to mean that this is a reference to Satan. Because you know in Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is called what? The ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air. But in the context, Paul seems to be speaking about those who crucified Jesus, Herod, Pilate. So this is a real good God and country verse, right? Paul includes the politicians in his day as those who consider the gospel foolishness and as those who are also in the dark. But then Paul goes on to describe God's wisdom as a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God predestined. The word mystery here does not mean a puzzle which is difficult to solve, but something that is hidden, something that one cannot find out. And the point here is that it's impossible for man to know God's secrets except through divine revelation. You're not going to find salvation. You're not going to find anything about who God really is apart from God speaking to us through his word and through his spirit. Well, now, let me ask a question here. He says that we speak a different wisdom, a wisdom which God predestined. And then down in verse 8, he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. Verse 8 I'm looking at now. What wisdom do we speak that the world doesn't understand? Now, remember the piece I just read from that 3rd century author. Obviously, the world doesn't understand God's sovereignty. But in the context, remember Paul mentioned the cross in chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. And specifically, Paul is referring to the atonement. That's the wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age could understand. People just don't understand or appreciate why God had to become a man and die on the cross for our sins. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about C.S. Lewis and his allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And a lot of you have read this allegory, and the White Witch puts Aslan to death, and then Aslan rises from the dead, and the children don't understand how this could be. So Aslan says, the deep magic was a set of laws placed into Narnia by the Emperor Beyond the Sea at the time of its creation. It was written on the stone tablet or table. This law stated that the White Witch was entitled to kill every traitor. And if someone denied her this right, then all of Narnia would be overturned and perish in fire and water. However, unknown to Jadis, a deeper magic from before the dawn of time existed, which said that if a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death would start working backwards. Aslan used this ancient law to save Edmund's life when Jadis made a claim on his life. So Lewis is allegorizing Christ on the cross. And I like the way Lewis describes it as a deeper magic, a wisdom that the White Witch didn't understand. You know, a whole message could be dedicated to the mystery of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Theologians have tried to fully explain it with all sorts of theories. We know what it isn't, but it's kind of like the Trinity. We don't know exactly what all it is. So that's one of the aspects of God's wisdom that the world doesn't understand. But if you think about it, there's also the wisdom of grace and justification and faith and sanctification. Now, let me note here that Paul is not teaching that Christians fully understand these concepts once they get saved, as if the moment we receive Christ, we become great theologians. Paul's point here is not that we fully understand the wisdom of God, but that we recognize it as wisdom from God. You see the difference? It's more about our belief in an appreciation and confession that this is God's wisdom than it is about all of our great understanding now. Now, why does the text say, if they, the rulers of this world, understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory? What does that mean? That text has always perplexed me. It probably means that if they knew God's wisdom, doesn't necessarily mean they would have embraced Christ, but that if Satan and his minions knew that the cross was going to be their legal defeat, they would not have crucified him. That's an interesting way of looking at the text, but I think what's going on there. But then Paul goes on to explain that this knowledge of Christ's person and work is reserved for God's people, verses 9 and 10. But just as it's written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, this text has often been applied to heaven, because Paul uses the word prepared. And when you hear the word prepared, you might think of John 14. He's gone to prepare a place for us. But really, Paul here is talking about the revelation of the truths that bring salvation. That's what has been revealed to us. And no human heart can receive these things apart from a work of God. even if the written revelation is right in front of them, they're not able to perceive it. Just like the Jews, hearing they could not hear, seeing they could not see. Isaiah 29:11, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. And then in the Gospels, after the report came back concerning the response of the people of Galilee, that pretty much most of northern Galilee had rejected the gospel message, Jesus didn't say, oh, this is really bad. What a terrible thing. I've lost all these people. What did he say? He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Why in the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth to those whom he's going to reveal it to. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So, in verses 11 through 13, Paul goes on to explain that the Spirit of God is the person of the Trinity and that the Spirit reveals truth to the soul of the elect. Only the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God the Father. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, since we have received the Holy Spirit, we have access to this inner knowledge of God. Verse 12, we don't have the spirit of the world. What's the spirit of the world? Could actually think about Ephesians chapter 2, right? The spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Instead, we have the Spirit of God, and we know the things freely given to us by Christ, which is justification, sanctification, glorification, intercession, unity, fellowship, security. These are the things that we have from God that we know. And once again, Paul's emphasizing that it's the believers who have the truth, not the philosophers of this world. Now, verse 13, Paul interjects this very interesting thought. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There are a number of applications to this verse, but the main point is that spiritual truths are being communicated in human language. Words such as atonement and cross and sin. But those are just words, and words are just sound. Right? Is not words just the vibration of air? And it hits your ear. The eardrum does its thing and then sends an electrical signal to the brain and says, well, there are these vibrations of air out there. Now, what does your brain now do with that information when it hears the word sin or atonement or Christ? It's more than just a dictionary definition, right? You have to connect a spiritual thought to that physical word, and the only way, how are you going to get that spiritual thought to really understand atonement or forgiveness and sin? Well, the meaning of those concepts is something that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. We have to have spiritual thoughts to go with these spiritual words. Behavioral psychologists have a name for this. They call it qualia. And qualia are subjective, conscious experiences that we know that maybe nobody else knows. For example, there's a blind man who has a website describing his blindness. And he has explained how people try to explain to him colors. And he thinks that's really just weird because people say, well, red is kind of like hot and blue is kind of like cold. And he's thinking, well, feels the same temperature to me. And for all of these people's explanation, he has not been able to see colors. And this is what's called the explanatory gap. That our language is unable to convey all of our personal perceptions and experiences. Or rather, they cannot be fully communicated. Not that behavioral psychologists have come up with something here, they're just recognizing what's already there. So how do you describe in words your experience with God? Grace, forgiveness. For some people, that's just words. But for us, it's a deep experience in our soul that goes beyond words, something that the Holy Spirit has done. This is eternal life, that they may know you, experience God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's salvation. And verse 14 is one of these great verses in the New Testament that describe the condition of natural lost sinners. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Even sometimes as Christians, we tend to think unsaved people on their own can comprehend, receive, and accept the gospel. But no, they are spiritually dead. It is impossible. They may understand the vocabulary. There are plenty of liberal theologians who write about the Bible, but they're never able to process it personally. The phrase "does not accept" carries the idea of not welcoming those truths. Why? Well, because of their intellectual pride. But let's not forget verse 15 here. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. His standard is God, not the world. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ. And when the Spirit enters into the soul of the elect, everything changes. We have the ability to make right judgments and to understand the gospel at a heart level. Even if we can't, with human words, verbalize our experience, the inner soul, the inner man has met Jesus Christ and received cleansing, forgiveness, and a new nature. And we now have the mind of Christ. We no longer see things from the world's point of view. We see things from Christ's point of view. Now, let me close by going back to Dennis's testimony. Remember the guy who is the product of the 60s counterculture, the hedonistic, narcissistic, existentialist, overly impressed by his grasp and understanding of the meaninglessness of life. He goes on to write this, my wife's birthday was nearing, and I had remembered her saying once that she would like to have a Bible. As a procrastinator, I had put off buying her a gift. Confronted with her birthday the next day, I had gone to a bookstore and purchased her a leather-bound monogrammed Bible. She was surprised that I had remembered that she wanted a Bible and was pleased with the gift. The Bible was then placed on her nightstand next to our bed, and there it stayed. I would walk through our bedroom every day, and I would see it lying there, unmoved, unopened. And as time progressed, I became angry that what I thought to be such a thoughtful gift was being unappreciated. After 2 or 3 weeks of this anger building, I was walking through our bedroom and my anger became palatable. And I remember saying to myself, how ungrateful. Doesn't she appreciate what an effort I made to get her that silly book? At that moment, no sooner after I thought the above comment, a voice as clear as a bell spoke to my mind saying, it's not for her, it's for you. I stood there in our bedroom dumbfounded by what was a very clear voice in my mind. I picked up the Bible, opened it. It fell open to Acts chapter 9. I read of Paul's conversion, and I was within moments seeing the truth and asking Christ into my life. I saw myself kicking against the goads, and my will was broken. That was 7 years ago. I have, for the past 7 years, seen the power of God change me in ways that are unfathomable. I'm teaching Bible studies in a jail, playing guitar in 2 different praise bands, and being blessed every day. God has blessed me with a loving wife, two beautiful children, and a third due in August, all at the age of 51. And I've come to learn that, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I also believe that how God has worked in my life is proof of what to many is a difficult passage. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. You know what Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30 is? No, it's not all things work together for good. It's those who are called are those who are going to be justified, and those who are justified are going to be glorified. It's the golden chain of God's election. It is with a sense of awe and wonder that I now walk through this life no longer mired in the nothingness of existentialism, but walk with eternal purpose, knowing that one day I will see face to face he who died for me, and that I will be able to humbly bow before him, proclaiming him Lord, and enter into his presence for all eternity. So, as Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we who have been born again now have the mind of Christ.